Welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. Together, there were the uncles and the aunts. It was a family reunion, the cousins and the parents and the in-laws. And they were at mom's house. And while the adults were trying to talk, the kids were fighting. They're arguing over everything imaginable. And the mom's son's kids were right in the middle, in the thick of this fight. And so he had to get up and to go take care of the problem with his children that were fighting. And as he got up, his mother said, "I just enjoy watching my grandkids fight all the time because Sean is being paid back for all of the times he and his brother fought." But then all of a sudden she said, "You know, I'm really not glad they fight because I know siblings have fought all of the time growing up. And as adults, it turns out that they hate each other if they don't get it resolved." And this mother will tell you that the one good thing that came from her mom having Alzheimer's so long was the fact that her brother and her became friends again after fighting and feuding all of their life. You see, it had gotten to the point where they couldn't stand each other, even being in a kitchen together without fighting each other. But through this difficult situation of taking care of their mother with Alzheimer's, not only can they spend time together without fighting, but they can go out of their way to see one another and to talk to one another. Now, I've seen some good people fight with their siblings over things like their inheritance to the point that they never speak again to each other. Unfortunately, I've also seen Christian brothers and sisters fight so bad that they didn't ever want to see each other again. See, as Christians, we are all members of God's family, and that makes us brothers and sisters. Why then do we hurt each other? Isn't family supposed to love one another and forgive one another and help one another? And if our family can't do that, who can? Let's ask God for help. Dear Father in heaven, help us to understand that Jesus came to heal our rivalries with our brothers and sisters by the grace and the love of God. In his name we pray, amen. Here's a question for you. Does God have problems that he finds difficult to solve? How could someone, both all-powerful and knowing everything, have any kind of difficulty whatsoever? We just have problems understanding how God could have a problem that he just couldn't solve. Isn't everything in the universe, isn't it easy for him? He has these infinite resources. He has an innumerable staff that he can call on of willing, capable servants, the holy angels. Why can't he get things done? And if I understand Islamic theology, I think the answer would be no, God has no really difficult problems. And if I understand strict Calvinistic theology, which may be more strict than Calvin himself, again, the answer would be no, God doesn't have any problems that he can't solve. His sovereignty will just get it done. That's it. And in either case, it's up to you and to me to submit to him if we want to be happy. That's it, period. But when we kneel down at the feet of Jesus and we listen to him in our prayer, you know, that's what it means to abide in him. That's what it means to identify with him. That is what it means to be in Christ experientially. You know, to be in Christ, to be in fellowship with Christ, means to follow him in his self-denial and in his cross life. That's what it means. Well, then we begin to sense that if we begin to identify with Christ, we begin to see that he has some very heavy burdens to bear. Are you willing to share some burdens with your Savior today? To identify with Him? Because although He invites us with those wonderful words to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give rest unto your souls, He says, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, we find, however, that Jesus has not yet found that rest Himself. Jesus has a heavy burden to bear. I'm thankful that He doesn't share all of the heavy burden and put it on our shoulders, but He invites us to come to Him with our burdens so that our yoke may be easy. And so if Jesus can't find rest yet, then He can't really keep Sabbath yet. He has to bear heavy burdens. Well, whether or not we identify with Him, whether you're capable of doing that, whether I'm capable of doing that, nevertheless, Jesus identifies Himself with the whole human race. He identifies Himself with every individual on this planet in stark, genuine sympathy, whether they believe in Him or whether they don't believe in Him. Isaiah 63, verse 9 says, in all their affliction, He is afflicted. You say that's incomprehensible. Well, it's time that we should begin to realize the reality that in every affliction that occurs on this earth, He is afflicted. He carries an enormous load of pain as He feels the agony of all on the earth, any kind of pain on earth. And the all power that He has is to feel for others. In our finite judgment, probably the most severe problem that Jesus has is what to do about sibling rivalry that has wounded His body, which is the church. You know, we find numerous examples of sibling rivalry in the body of Christ down through the centuries, and the first example is this conflict between Cain and Abel, correct? It ran all the way through the millenniums of the history of God's true people on earth, right up to the sibling rivalry that exploded within the Israel of Christ's day when the majority rejected and crucified Him, and that was in the church. Talk about sibling rivalry. God knows that the only solution to sibling rivalry in His body is His agape love. That's the only solution to it. But how does the Holy Spirit shed that agape abroad in our hearts if we are unwilling to surrender to it? Can we get out of the kindergarten and begin to share His burden and surrender to His agape love? Are God's hands ever tied so that He cannot do what He wants to do? How could that be if He's all-powerful? The Bible as a whole makes it quite clear that God cannot force His will upon human will. Can a man by brute force make a woman love him? Well, the Old Testament reveals how God tried every possible way to get His people of Israel of old to receive the blessings that He longed to give to them. Every possible motivation. Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You see, God tried everything, every method possible to draw His people except forcing His will upon them. We read in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament that the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes and sending because He had compassion on His people. But they mocked the messengers of God, it says, and despised His words and misused His prophets till there was no remedy. He tried sending calamities, withdrawing His protective power and allowing the Philistines to oppress them, sending famines, No rain for 3.5 years in the time of Elijah. Then there was the conquest of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and finally letting the Babylonians destroy their magnificent temple and Jerusalem itself so that they would be taken captive off into a heathen land. If fear is a valid motivation to produce repentance, how could it be more effective than God sought to use it at times? Imagine walking in chains under the hot Middle Eastern sun for 500 miles to Babylonian captivity, driven like cattle. Princesses and princes alike, there were no luxury buses to take them to Babylon. Do you think that would have gotten to them? Well, you say, it sure worked, didn't it? It worked after those disasters of 70 years of captivity in a pagan land. They never worshipped idols again. Didn't it work? God finally found the right method. Yes, he scared them to death. Yes, and that's a mark, I guess, in favor of using the fear motivation. But did it truly reconcile Israel to God? After they came back, they rebuilt their city and the second temple, and what did they do? Matthew 26, 27 tells us that they crucified their Messiah. The old covenant had finally run its full course. There are numerous examples of sibling hatred in the Bible. Cain's hatred of his brother Abel, which forever defines this deep-rooted feeling. Cain's hatred of his brother was manifested in a cold-blooded murder, and that's the full course of hatred. It is the same principle, folks, as road rage. Only Cain expressed it as garden rage. And near the end of the Bible, we find the same message as we found near its beginning. In 1 John 3:15, it says, "Whosoever hateth his brother or his sister is a murderer." Kind of makes one tremble, doesn't it? Ishmael was born after the flesh. He wanted to persecute his brother Isaac, the child of promise, who was born after the Spirit. Esau wanted to kill his younger brother, Jacob. Younger brother by just a few minutes. And face it, Jacob gave him what we would say was reason for his hatred. And Jacob's 10 sons hated Joseph, and they wanted to kill him, or at least ruin his life by selling him into Egyptian slavery. And David's oldest brother, Eliab, tried to make David's life miserable. He despised his pure, honest-hearted, young, faithful brother. And Jeremiah, the prophet, his brothers despised his God-given ministry, the house of his father, and added to the pain that he was forced to endure. You can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 6. If you want to follow Jesus, often the bitterest opposition that you have to meet comes from within your own family. God give you the grace to endure it. God give you the Christ-like spirit, just like he did Jeremiah. And finally, the Son of God himself came, Emmanuel, God with us, born of a woman. You know, he had some siblings, didn't he? He had at least 4 older stepbrothers whose names are given, plus stepsisters, and they ridiculed him. But there was a bright light that shines because Jesus won at least some of those unbelieving siblings. He won some of them. And the victory didn't come until after his death, but it was worthwhile, don't you think? His love prevailed. Well, let's thank him for sharing what is one of the most painful experiences that we humans endure, and that is sibling rivalry. Jesus knows all about it. Aren't you so glad we have such a Savior? You know, a sibling is a brother or a sister. And the Bible tells of many sibling rivalries, jealousies, and even hatreds within the family circle, including the pain that the boy Jesus endured in his own earthly family. Could sibling also refer to a brother or a sister in the church? You know, sin got started in heaven itself, and that has to be a church, doesn't it? Sin got started up there over sibling rivalry. Lucifer got jealous of Jesus in heaven. Was Lucifer's hatred the source of painful sibling rivalries that the Bible speaks of? Don't you think Lucifer's the source of sibling rivalry? Absolutely. To try to give a reason for Satan's rebellion, his sibling rivalry against Christ, is to justify it. There is no justification for it. But we need to understand the principles that are involved in it. First of all, it tells us that Satan wanted to be like the Most High, which means that Lucifer actually wanted to murder God and take his place as the ruler of the universe. That was in the church of heaven. And he proved this by crucifying the Son of God. His original jealousy became hatred, and hatred is always the essence of murder. At least the seeds of murder are in hatred. But God's character is love. And in the original, it is agape, and a love that perfectly denies self. And that divine self-denial found ultimate expression in his cross, where Satan's hatred also found its ultimate expression. We must understand, I think, the dimensions of this event, don't you? Now the entire world is involved in this cosmic conflict, this rivalry. Every man and woman takes sides to stand ultimately with the mark of the beast or with the seal of God. There is not going to be any fence sitting any longer. Do we choose today to deny self in fellowship with Christ? Or are we going to join in Lucifer's rebellion and sibling rivalry? How do we relate to someone who obviously enjoys gifts from God that we don't have, yet we are bound in that sibling relationship that makes the contrast to ourselves so painful? It seems to say, you know, God loves so-and-so more than he loves me. Sometimes a twin has a bright, scintillating personality, while the other twin seems to just be dull in comparison. And that's a setup for sibling rivalry. Bible says, he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast, while another just doesn't have that constant picnic through no fault of his or hers. Why does God favor the other instead of me, we ask? Why does so-and-so enjoy love in marriage and I have divorce? Why does so-and-so revel in health and I must carry sickness laden in my body, genes? Be careful. Be careful before you condemn the apparently short-changed one and tell them, well, you were short-changed all right, but just be merry. Just get well. Just pray about it. Just be happy in your loneliness. It wouldn't be kind or loving for an eagle to taunt a chicken and just say, just fly, would it? The usual counsel from well-meaning people is just pray about it. And even that can be like Job's friends, because the apparently short-changed one has been praying, and it's now a heavier taunt now for them to carry. God answers so-and-so prayers, but not mine. But there is comfort and there is encouragement in a most unlikely Bible story for those who suffer in sibling rivalry. In fact, this individual story is usually neglected in the Bible. I'm talking about the prophet Jeremiah, because he gets a very bad press so that people actually turn away from his story because he has been dubbed the weeping prophet. That's kind of depressing, isn't it? But we read a story so sad that the author wishes that he had rivers of water in his head so that he could cry endlessly. That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not a comedy drama. He belongs in the tragedy category. Leave his musty book in the attic We should not. But the man is so important that people thought that Jesus was Jeremiah. Yeah, Matthew 16, verse 14. People thought Jesus was Jeremiah. God permitted an avalanche of persecution to fall on Jeremiah. Not just 10 years or so of it, such as which came upon Joseph or King David endured, after which both were exalted to glorious honor, but no, poor Jeremiah, he gets no reprieve from endless physical and spiritual torture. He was dumped into a deep mud hole. He was left there to die. Finally, an African displayed mercy upon him and at the court, begged for him, and he was released. He saved his life. Then Jeremiah was locked up in the stocks where common criminals were displayed publicly, and yet was God's chosen prophet. He was told that from his prenatal times in his mother's womb, and it seemed as though the God who had called him and chosen him from his birth had now abandoned him and left him. And the king himself during Jeremiah's day had contemptuously cut up and burned the book that the Holy Spirit had inspired Jeremiah to write and tossed it into the fire. How can an author be more humiliated than that? But the most cruel blow that the prophet was called to suffer was the treachery that was inflicted by his own personal family, who should have been loyal to him and supported and encouraged him. His brothers knew him, that he was sincere, that he was genuine, but they organized a bitter campaign against him, complete with flattery to his face and a knife in his back. That was his own brothers. But no, it's not tragedy. Jeremiah is now revered as one of the greatest of the prophets, and he shares his life story with Jesus because people thought Jesus was Jeremiah. If you are called to suffer, rejoice with Jesus. Rejoice with him. Sometimes you find a nugget like gold just lying at the bottom of the Bible, a treasure of God's good news maybe you never saw before along this line. And I'm thinking about a word that I checked the meaning of in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, and it's this word meek. Moses is called the meekest man upon the face of the earth. You remember reading about that? Do you know the context of him being called that, the meekest man on the face of the earth? Well, in Numbers 12, 1 and 2, it tells us of some very painful heartache that Moses must have felt when his two siblings, Miriam and Aaron, turned against him. Sibling rivalry. It was a cruel blow for him to endure. He was having already to contend with Pharaoh, the ruler of the world's greatest empire and all of his court, but now that turned out to be peanuts compared to his contending with Miriam and Aaron. Also enduring all of the trials that the unbelieving Israelites heaped upon him on their way to the promised land. All of that he can endure more easily, but when his own brother and sister, older than he was, in his own family, turned on him, that was agony. That was agony. Why does the Bible writer then say immediately in parentheses, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth"? It almost seems irrelevant to say something like that just then. Did he just take it all lying down? He just rolled over and took it all? Is that what the word meek means? And then I looked up the real meaning of the Hebrew word translated meek, and it does not mean that Moses became a floor mat, someone who is a wimp, always hanging his head. The word has built into it the meaning of one who has endured many setbacks, many humiliations, many oppositions, many put-downs, and yet has stood firm and said no by God's grace to discouragement. That's a meek person. It's a very active word. It's not a passive word. Not taking what's dished out to you like a weakling, but triumphing over it by God's grace. It's a word that denotes strong, beautiful character, faith in God when everything seems to be against you. It's the pearl character, having to endure the irritations that have come so close to you and transforming it all into a precious jewel. Have you met trials and even persecutions and mysterious setbacks? Take heart, dear friend. Jesus did not say, "Come to church or come to a Christian school, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and it will give you rest." Did you hear that? I'm sure that he would be happy if that would give you rest in your souls. I'm sure that Jesus would be happy if coming to his church and his school would give you rest, but he didn't say that. Often you meet stress and heartache in church and school just as you do out there in the cold world. Sometimes we find ourselves, as Jesus said, sheep among wolves in a religious setting. What did Jesus say that can give us encouragement? "Come unto me," he said. "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls." No matter what the pressure may be that you find in the church or in the school or in the home, there is a path from where you are at this moment direct to the throne of grace, where Jesus is nigh at hand to you, dear soul, to give you peace of heart in the midst of storms. He is an expert in enduring heartache in the church. Jesus is an expert at enduring heartaches in the church. He was crucified by its leadership. The pagan world outside gave him no persecution, except at the very end when the church of that day instigated his persecution, when he said, "They that hate me without a cause are more in number than the hairs on my head." They were the church people. "I am become a stranger," he says, "unto my brethren. I became a proverb unto them. They that sit in the gate speak against me." Read it in Psalm 69, verses 4 through 12. And those were Abraham's descendants and not pagans. To all who suffer pain in church fellowship, Jesus urges you, "Come unto me." But let's be sure, he does not say, "Come out of church fellowship." No, 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 no. It's in the midst of suffering that Jesus was invited. You know, Jesus was invited to disconnect from the church. Are you aware of that? Well, you go back this afternoon, look at John chapter 12, verses 20 through 28. There was an invitation for him before the cross to get out of the church. Do you think that wasn't a temptation? Jesus was invited to leave Israel and to go to Greece so that he could find rest for his soul. Go to the pagans and find rest. But he refused it. Amen. He would stay in fellowship with God's professed people, no matter how painful it may be, and bear his cross there. And therein lies a lesson for why God has put you and me in the body of Christ. Amen. It's the best place for us to learn the principle of the cross. You're not going to get it outside the church. Right? You won't hear anything about the cross outside of the church. And for the most part, you won't hear much about it in the Christian churches outside here. That's why Jesus has put you in the body of Christ, so you can learn about the principle of the cross in his school. And in that midst, he doesn't say, come unto the church, but he says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. You know, in these last days, there is lukewarmness in the church. This is the reason for sibling rivalries in the church. There could even be, in some quarters, apostasy in the church. But leaving the church is not the solution. Leaving it is not the solution. You see, the basic idea of the Bible truth, of the Day of Atonement, is the cleansing of the sanctuary, not destroying it. Not destroying it. Come unto me, says Jesus, and the closer you come to him, the more that your heart and your life will be bound up in fellowship with him, and you'll realize that the honor or the vindication of his name is bound up in the turning of his people to God in, through the cross. Jesus must win the heart of his church so that the marriage of the Lamb can take place. If the heart of his church is not won, there can never be a marriage of the Lamb. The only way, place, the only context, the only womb where Jesus can really reach your heart is not by you worshiping in front of the big screen TV on Sabbath morning or out in the big woods up on some mountaintop all by yourself. The only way that he can win your heart to the principle of the cross is in the body of Christ. And there's no way that you can have a message to appeal to the church to repent if you're on the outside. Nobody's going to listen to you anymore. You've already opted out. So you stay in the context of the body of Christ, where the principle of the cross is learned best. That's why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, right there. I believe that this church has all the seed truths to produce the uplifting of the cross of Christ more than anywhere else in the world. Have you ever wished that you had the courage to speak up for the truth when you didn't speak up for it? What's written in the Bible, you know, is written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. I wonder if we can learn from those who in the past failed. Do you repent for letting Eve cajole you into eating the forbidden fruit when you knew better? Are you better than Adam? For not standing up alone and publicly defending Noah when he was persecuted while he was building the ark alone? We're being tested today. For not believing and defending the inspired Joseph when his 10 brothers hated him? Did have some real faults, hooks on which to hang up doubts. For not standing with Caleb and Joshua when all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Were you ready to be stoned with Caleb and Joshua? For not standing up for David, telling King Saul, you're wrong for hunting David like you do. He's a prophet. For not supporting Jeremiah in his dungeon when kings Jehoiakim and Zedekiah shut him up and the national leaders wanted to kill him. For not confessing publicly that you too believe in Jesus of Nazareth when the Jewish national leaders took up stones to cast at him. For being a believing chief ruler, too cowardly to confess Jesus publicly when the Pharisees said anybody who does should be put out of the synagogue. For not speaking up for Jesus when you wanted to warm yourself by the fire and this teenage girl was taunting you. It's so hard to take ridicule from her, isn't it? Thank God he gives us a new day that we can start standing up for the truth. Do you know how to tame a wild horse? You know what a wild horse is? It's a Mustang. You know, a Mustang who's wild could kill you if it, in its violent resistance to you, trying to tame it. There's a Mustang tamer by the name of Monty Roberts. As a boy, he watched his father capture and tame these animals by using very violent methods of whippings and beatings and mean speeches. And Monty, however, the son, has developed a method of taming wild horses using gentleness. And what he says, he speaks in horse language. In other words, he's put himself in the place of the wild horse, and he's thinking as the horse thinks, and he's understanding the feelings and the perceptions of the wild horse. By gentle means, he can tame the wildest Mustang in a very short time. He has a video out. You can watch him. And I thought, you know, the wild Mustangs, they are like wild sinners. We're alienated from God. We're afraid of him. We want to get as far away from him as we possibly can. Paganism and also apostate Christianity uses the methods of violence in order to win or tame wild sinners. They use threats of eternal torture and everlasting hellfire, or threats of execution by God in order to secure compliance with the will of God. But Monty Roberts says if you tame a wild Mustang by violence, he will do what you want him to do because he's afraid not to. But if you use the right methods of gentleness, he will do what you want him to do because he wants to. In other words, if you could say that a horse has a heart, the horse's heart has been won to the tamer. And God wins us by learning our language. Like Monty Roberts has learned the language of the wild Mustang, God became Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. In Christ, God became man, one of us, came close to us, reconciles us to himself. He wins our hearts, folks. Not with terrifying threats, but as Psalm 18:35 says, thy gentleness hath made me great. Paul says to the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you. The church on earth is to represent Christ to the world. And if we were to understand wild sinners, we could win more of them. The good news is that it's our privilege to share the joy of the Lord in winning them. Lowliness and gentleness, those are rare character traits, even in some church work. Yes, but the ministry of the humble ones is far-reaching and lasting. And these are Christ-like character traits, and therefore we must expect that Satan opposes those who have gentleness and loneliness, and that Satan will even persecute them within the context of the family of God. But those who are close to Christ will constantly strive to bring people into harmony with each other. Amen. Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.